Okay.
This morning, we are going to redirect our attention a little bit away from the confession itself and look at four questions in the Westminster Larger Catechism. I think it's a good follow-up to the last couple of weeks on the communion of the saints, as we're going to be looking at the communion with Christ in glory. This is a doctrine that, and looking at it, I feel like it's kind of overlooked. A lot of times it's not taught very frequently. It's kind of neglected. And I'm not exactly sure why that is. I have kind of pondered that, and I have some speculations as to why that may be. And I think one of those reasons why is we are a short-sighted people now. We like things that are instant. We like instantaneous results. We don't think far ahead in anything. So I think that's part of the reason why we're more concerned about 10 steps to holiness or practical applications in this life than we are to looking at glory and the things in the life to come. And I think that is a mistake on our part to view this doctrine in that way, if this is how it's being viewed. I believe there are great practical implications that we will see in this doctrine as we look at it. And I think we have great evidence of that in the way that the apostles viewed this doctrine. We see repeatedly all throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, this doctrine looking ahead to our glorification one day, as well as our communion with Christ in glory, as an encouragement to the saints as they go through tribulation and persecution. We see it as a deterrent to sin and temptation, as well as a motivator for the saints to pursue holiness and righteousness. And so I believe there are great practical implications in this doctrine, as well as just the great reflection on what awaits us one day. So we are going to try and tackle four questions here. I'm not actually going to look at many of the scripture references for sake of time, but I do have all of them here for you to go back through and review in your own time. So we're going to open with question 82 in the Larger Catechism, which says, "What is the communion and glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ?" And the answer here is the communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is in this life, immediately after death, and at last perfected at the resurrection and day of judgment. This question here is a summary of the questions that are going to follow. This is a summary of what is the Westminster Divines are fixing to engage in a discussion of, and it will be detailed out in the questions that follow. So, not really a lot to be said on this question other than looking at the fact that rather than receiving glory all at once, okay, God's people receive glory in three stages or three installments. That's what they're telling us. We receive the first fruits of glory in this life. Secondly, after we enter death, we enter the state of glory. And then we receive the perfection of glory at the resurrection of the body. So these are the three stages in which man is glorified. And from this point forward, they will be addressing in detail each of those points. So we'll go ahead and jump into question 83. What is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? The answer: the members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ, as they are members of Him, their head, and so in Him are interested in that glory which He is fully possessed of, and as an earnest thereof, enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory, as on the contrary, sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginning of their torments, which they shall endure after death. So as we look at this, there are a couple of terms or phrases that I think are used in the answer to this question that may offer up some confusion. So let's look at those. At the beginning, we see that the members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ. And this term, the first fruits of glory, what that is referencing is that we have a sampling or a foretaste of the full glory we will enjoy in the life to come. Okay, so though we will be one day perfectly glorified in Christ at the resurrection, we don't have to wait until then to experience some taste of this glorification. The process has already begun. This is a beautiful thing as you consider this life and the struggles and the trials that we face, that Christ has not required of us to endure all of this with no sense or taste of what we will one day experience in glory. He is demonstrating that within our lives even now. Goes on from there to say, as they are members of him, their head, and so in him are interested in that glory which he is fully possessed of. And so what's meant by this, that we are interested in that glory? Without looking at your notes, anybody tell me what that might be? That we are interested in the glory which Christ is fully possessed of. All of you have already looked at your notes, haven't you? You already know the answer. What is meant here, it's not that we are desiring a knowledge of this. Okay, it's not that we're fascinated by this idea and we want to know more about it. On the contrary, it's actually that we have a stake in this. Okay, that we as believers share in the glory of Christ, that Christ now fully enjoys, and we're entitled to it. Okay, now that term may kind of make you cringe a little bit for me to say that we are entitled to this glory which Christ fully possesses. But let me assure you, it's of nothing of your doing. Okay, we are entitled to it because of the work of Christ. The work of Christ that was accomplished on the cross. He has purchased this for us. And so we too are entitled to a share of this glory.
Like we would be entitled to a monetary inheritance that we had nothing to do with.
Absolutely.
We still have a right to say.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a great example. And he goes on from there to say, and as an earnest thereof, enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory. So again, this idea of earnest here is not talking about sincerity, but this earnest is a deposit. Okay, you hear this in business terminology oftentimes, that and someone pays an earnest toward something. It could be a house, a down payment on a home would be an earnest. Okay, so we receive an earnest of Christ's glory, a deposit, so that we receive a down payment or good faith payment as evidence and assurance of the full payment to come. Glory is the payment to come, but we are given a sampling or earnest of that glory in this life as evidence of the reality of the full payment to come. Any questions on that? Is that confusing? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It's earnest money. So we see here again, God, though we will one day be fully glorified in him in heaven, he has given us an earnest, a down payment that is exemplified in our life, which the confession goes on to tell us what some of these earnest payments are which God gives us. He gives us a consciousness of God's love. We are aware even now in this fallen, depraved world, we are aware of God's love for us. We can have a peace of conscience. Do we have our consciences stirred up when we sin? Yes. But we can have a genuine peace of conscience because of what Christ has purchased for us. We have joy in the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting one. This one resonates with me right now. My brother is getting ready to get married in a couple of weeks. And sadly, we don't believe that his fiance is a believer. And so my sister, just in the past week, was talking with her about this. And I'll save you all the background and drama that revolves around this. But she asked my future sister-in-law, she said, you know, Alex, do you believe that you are a Christian? And her response was, yes, I do. And she said, you know, I'm a good person. And went through a lot of the typical explanations that you might receive. And she made an interesting comment in this discussion. She said, I don't believe that that means you have to be happy all the time and joyful all the time and have a smile on your face all the time to be a Christian. And the reason I found that interesting was within our family, we kind of wondered, have we truly communicated to her the truths of the gospel? She knows we all profess to be Christians, but have we really told her what it means to be a Christian? Has she seen anything different in our lives? And I think her comment was telling that maybe no one has outlined in full detail, here is what a Christian looks like, here is the gospel. I think her comment about not being happy all the time was a picture of what she saw within our family members. She saw joy. She saw happiness that was displayed in us in maybe a way that she doesn't see in the world around her. And so I believe this is part of that earnest that God has given us, being exemplified in the believers of my family as we experience joy even now. And then the fourth is a hope of the fullness of glory in the future. Put here that this earnest is a beautiful display of God's grace in the lives of believers, as He has not called us to a blind faith in the glory to come. He is continually giving us a taste of that glory, even in this life. I think it's important to be noted here that this taste of the glory to come that we experience, it's not the same in strength all the time. And I think all of us can attest to that. I think we've all had moments probably when we strongly, strongly sense this in our lives. We sense God's presence working within our lives. We sense God's love, and we have this peace, and we have this joy. But it's not always that way. There are times when we struggle, and we are grasping, looking for this love, this consciousness of God's love for us, and we don't have peace, and or we may not feel this great joy, so it kind of ebbs and flows, but it's always there to some degree. And though it may ebb and flow, it's consistently popping back up. And through God's Word, through the means of grace which He gives us, as we avail ourselves of those means of grace, I believe we sense this more strongly. Oftentimes we can, if it's not as strong as it once was, we can probably direct it and see that it's a direct correlation to sin that may be in our lives, or to us not availing ourselves of those means of grace at church, the preaching of the word, prayer. As we avail ourselves of these means, I believe we will sense this more fully, even in this life. And then the confession goes on to contrast this, this earnest that He gives believers, the elect, with also an earnest or a down payment given to those who are not in Him, to the wicked. And what does that look like? It says that they experience God's revenging wrath. They experience a horror of conscience and fearful expectation of judgment. I don't know about you, but this has been more and more apparent to me as I look at the world around me. As I look at those who are evidently lost, who don't know Christ, who are outside the gospel, and I look at their life, and the thing that continually pops up in my mind is the way of sin is hard. It's hard. You see it in their lives. You may not see it as much in the young man as you do in the older man, but it wears on you, both emotionally, physically. The way of sin is hard, and I believe this is exactly what the catechism is talking about here. This is these men experiencing in this life a taste of what's to come. There's discord in their homes. Their bodies may be failing them because of the sins that they have partaken in. There's no joy. I mean, listen to the way people engage one another and talk to one another. There's no joy. There's no love. And I believe this is what the Catechism is referring here. Then I have this question: why can Christians not have full enjoyment of Christ's glory here and now? We have a taste of it. We have a sampling of it. But why can't we fully experience it now?
Because of our own sinfulness?
Sure.
We haven't got a body that can fully experience what He has in store for us. We don't have an eternal body for right. Eternal good stuff.
Exactly. You know, we have that indwelling sin Paul talks about that resides in us still. We're constantly at battle with. Our bodies aren't equipped for it. Okay, some of you may have shown up today weary and tired. You may have had a long week. You may not have had a good night's sleep last night. So we have sickness and ailments. Our physical bodies aren't equipped for it. And then the sin around us. Talking about looking at the world around us and the sin that plagues us, we are influenced by it. Even if we are not engaging in that sin, we are influenced by the sinful world around us. And so all three of those... all three of those reasons prevent us from being able to fully enjoy Christ's glory now.
We also kind of experience it through faith, and we will experience it
absolutely
in a much more direct sense, which I can't really comprehend.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's something we're going to look at here in a little while. But that's absolutely true. Any questions or thoughts before we move on to the next question? Paul?
I don't know if anybody's read I can't remember the title of the book I've got at home, but it's a history of the Scottish colonizers back in the 1500s and 1600s. I forget the name. It's been a long time since I've read it, but there was one persecutor of the colonizers in particular, and on his deathbed there were people surrounding his deathbed, but they talked about how the man died. He was, you know, a fearful expectation of judgment. Mm-hmm. He knew he was going to go to hell when he died, and he was screaming and roaring, and they said the whole bed just shook with his. It was just a real horrible, horrible death.
Mm-hmm.
Probably more than one, but I wish I could remember. There's a certain fearful expectation of judgment. You know, that man knew that he had passed up his last opportunity to please Christ.
Absolutely. It's easy to be an atheist when you're not laying on your deathbed.
Yeah.
I think we hear stories of that all the time. Men who may have adamantly refused or denied the even existence of God, and yet when you face death and you're staring it square in the face, you find that there's a fearful expectation. You realize what you are about to face. Okay, we're going to jump ahead to question 86, which says, what is the communion and glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? Answer, the communion and glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is, and that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ, and rest in their souls, or rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. So what we are faced with here is the question of what is the condition of believers in Christ after their death. And it is a condition of consciousness, memory, holiness, blessedness, and waiting for the completion of their redemption by the resurrection of their bodies. So there's actually a false belief out there held by some that at death the soul just kind of is in a waiting state, and that it's almost in a state of sleep similar to the body, awaiting the last day when Christ returns. And the catechism here directly denies that. It says that the soul of the believer at death has not gone to sleep, but that it is instantaneously enters a wonderful condition after death, that we are aware, that it is aware, it is conscious, it has memory, it is fully possessed of holiness and blessedness, simply waiting for the completion of their redemption and the resurrection of their bodies. And it's important to note that this condition of holiness is immediately entered into after death. And it is perfect in extent, degree, and stability. And what I mean by that is that never again can that individual fall short of moral perfection. Sin will no longer tempt or torment their soul. Okay, so when we die, if we are indeed a believer, if we are one of Christ's elect, when we die, our soul immediately enters into this state. Okay, your soul at that point is holy. No longer will we fall into moral imperfection. No longer will we be tempted or fall into sin. This is something that happens instantaneously. I've noted here, though, that as wonderful as this state will be, it is not the highest and most blessed condition to be enjoyed by the redeemed. Their glorification will not be complete until the soul is reunited with the perfected body. It says that the doctrine directly contradicts the supernatural belief of Spiritism, which would be the ability to communicate with the souls of those who have deceased, okay, through a medium or something like that. And it also directly contradicts the Roman Catholic belief in praying for the souls of the dead. Why? They're not in some state of limbo. They're not in purgatory. They are instantaneously, their souls are instantaneously sent to their end. For the redeemed, that is heaven. For those, the wicked, it's hell. This is an instantaneous act at the moment of death. Then I have here, and this is an important and beautiful point. Yeah, Dave.
Yeah, on that last comment,
mm-hmm.
I guess it's contradictory in my head because that is my impression. Mm. That once we die, our souls are I don't know, categorized or sorted.
Mm-hmm.
But I do recall a passage in the Bible that says we are basically asleep until the next
right.
coming of...
Right, and that is referencing our bodies, not our souls, which we'll actually address here in just a moment. But yes, that is. But it's in reference to our physical bodies, not the soul. And so we will see, as we move forward, we'll see this distinction between what happens to the soul at death and what happens to the body at death. Yeah.
And this may not be important, but this is how my brain works. So then does the catechism at any, probably not, this is probably not important, address what it's like for us only being a soul and not having a body? Like, is it not perfected because we're not with our bodies? Like, do we not have senses? Like, do we look like anything?
I think that would be guesswork. To a large extent, it does. I mean, it does speak to what that experience will be. As I mentioned earlier, that we will be conscious, we will be aware, we will. I guess in all understandable terms, be functioning as though we do now, but apart from a body. If that makes sense. I mean, like I said, we can only assume. This is something that we can't. Obviously, we can't grasp, we can't understand, but it does at least tell us what we will be engaged in and what we'll be capable of. So my best explanation would be your soul will be active and aware and engage just like you are now, only without your body, if that makes sense.
I mean, from the very first generation of mankind, this has been the process.
Yes.
Prior to Christ, wicked righteous get sorted, bodies go to sleep, wait for the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So before
Correct.
Christ, in the time of all the Old Testament folks.
Yes. Okay. Yes. And I think way of...
So the whole Abraham's bosom thing, like that's always been really sketchy for me. And I've heard so many conflicting explanations of what that was.
Right.
The great chasm that separated them. And...
Hey, would you agree on that? Yeah. I mean, I think the way to view that is remembering that man has always been saved on the same standard. Okay? It wasn't that in the Old Testament man was saved one way, the New Testament after Christ man was saved a different way. The way has always been the same. The only difference is time. Okay, so where we are saved based on looking back to a past act of Christ and what was accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago, prior to the time of Christ, man was saved based on the same faith, but looking ahead to the one who was to come. Okay, so man has always been saved in the same way, and based on the same standard. Obviously, their understanding was more veiled because Christ had not come yet. Yet they still had the gospel to some extent. And they were looking and saved based on the faith in the Messiah to come.
I was just going to mention that, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, I think that we can agree that, we enter into regenerate individuals enter into great joy and I think this word, Jonathan Edwards, is particularly helpful with what Matt was referring to, just not having perfected bodies, but also just not even having perfected souls and sensibilities to, the joy that's to be held. So I think that we can we can agree that even prior to the judgment that we're entering into, great bliss, I guess you would call it.
Right. Right.
Even though we haven't, we haven't reached the final consummation of body and soul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's spot on. Well, we have that enjoyment. It's just, it's not quite complete. The soul was not meant, in essence, to be apart from the body. Okay? So because of that, it's not perfect. It's wonderful. It's beyond what we can even comprehend now. Yet it's not perfect. And I think this really contradicts the mentality that the physical body is a bad thing. Many pagan religions throughout the history of mankind have held this belief that the body is more or less a prison for the soul. Okay, so it's a bad thing. It's great to be free from the body. But what we see in creation is that God created the entirety of man in his image, both body and soul. And they're meant to be together, and it's only when they are together that this perfect, full glorification can happen. But even apart from that, we will be entering into a beautiful, wonderful bliss and blessedness during that time as the soul awaits the reuniting with the body.
That helps a lot.
Yeah.
To remember that we were made to be a unit.
Yeah.
And although we're being, our socks are wispy, ethereal socks are being blessed off, we're still waiting for that consummation of when he gives us a body that's everything our original body was intended to be.
Right.
Sin not enter into the
picture. Right.
It's a new body, not.
It's a perfected body, right. It's a perfected body.
One with good knees and no asthma,
right.
No allergies.
Exactly. One better fit to truly worship God as he is fit.
That's a side note back to your Old Testament, New Testament redemption thing. One of the greatest ways to see Christ in the Old Testament is to do an in-depth study on the tabernacle and see how God's intent in every single aspect, every little piece, from the lampstand to all of the pieces of the tabernacle itself and all of the offerings and how they were a foreshadowing and a looking forward to Christ. They were anticipating,
right,
every time they had some kind of an offering, it was an anticipation of the work of Christ.
Absolutely.
And when you study the tabernacle and you see all of those things, it's like a whole district, right, that opens up that's never been...
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. It was all pointing to Him. That's why when in Christ, He's referred to as the once and for all sacrifice. He's the last one. He was the Lamb who was slain. Why? Because all of those sacrifices up to that point were pointing to the perfect sacrifice that was found in Him. Great point. The next thing we look at here is the primary component in the happiness of believers after death. And this primary component of our happiness is that we actually behold the face of God in light and glory. As Sue was just talking about, all of these things in the Old Testament were a picture. They were a veiled picture of the Messiah. Now, in this life for us, even though Christ has come, we still see God through a veil. We see Him dimly. How do we see Him? We see Him in the Word of God. We see Him in His works. But all of these pale in comparison to the fullness and glory and majesty of looking into the face of God Himself in light and glory. This is the primary source of our happiness and blessed state in glory. Guys, I don't know if you think about this often, but this is missed within our society and culture today, even within the church. This isn't what most people are looking forward to most when they get to heaven. I remember several years ago on the quote-unquote Christian radio station, The Fish, they had their morning question of the day. You know, radio programs will do that where they ask their question of the day and people will call in with their, you know, they're giving their thoughts on it. And the question of the day was, what are you looking forward to most when you get to heaven? This was the question. Keep in mind, this is a professing Christian radio station. And people called in with several different answers. A woman called in, and she said very plainly, she said, what I'm looking forward to most when I get to heaven, I get to see my Savior face to face. The response of the DJs on this show was, oh, well, that's great, but we have more things in mind like, you know, fishing on crystal seas, walking the streets of gold, things of that nature. This was their response. That's great, but let's get to the materialistic things that you can enjoy in heaven. This is the way we think, and I pray that it's not the way we think as we look to glory, but that our primary enjoyment would be delighting in being able to see our Savior face to face, because Sue, as you talked about, all of Scripture, all of it, it's a common thing, Christ. He is the ultimate enjoyment for us, nothing else. We have all these benefits that come from our union with Him. He is the ultimate benefit, is our relation with Him.
Don't you think that's very telling about the direction of preaching from most pulpits, that we would somehow consider eternity in the first thought not be to be able to say, thank you, Lord?
Yeah, absolutely.
Meet who we've been portraying week after week after week after week. Christ crucified, Christ crucified. This is your salvation. That how could you consider anything else? Like my
Absolutely.
Push those other thoughts out by how large God has gotten.
Absolutely.
Like they think of it as the ultimate all-inclusive resort.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, and as we and the Westminster Confession is built this way, the Catechism questions are built this way. The men who penned it were brilliant in their, I believe, in their ordering of these doctrines, to consider this as the ultimate, coming on the heels of what they just talked about, the wicked will experience too. And knowing that's what we deserved. All these torments that they just talked about, that the wicked will endure, we deserve that as well. If not for a wonderful Savior. You know, of God the Father sending His Son to die for our sins, for the Son to come and condescend and take on the body of a man and bear that burden for our sake, if there's anything else that comes to mind first that we want to enjoy in heaven other than to see them face to face, like you said, thank him and praise him for all eternity, we've missed it. We've missed it.
So what if there is, I don't know if there's a healthy fear, but looking forward to seeing the Savior, that brings a burning in my stomach. How are you deceiving yourself, or could you actually stand before him?
I think
that's fearful.
Sure. Yeah, I think even within believers, there's a fear, at least from the standpoint of this holy reverence and awe. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. There is a fear. We see the accounts of this all throughout Scripture, even particularly in the Old Testament, when man was confronted with God, men who God loved, men who God had saved. They stand in the presence of the Lord. Their immediate reaction, and oftentimes, was fear. All right? So, yeah, I think there's still going to be some of that. He is God. And we are lowly creatures.
But it's not a fear as if we don't know he loves us.
Right.
It's not the same fear that
right.
God saved him.
Right. And I think when those well up in us, one of the questions we would ask is, what, when we stand before him, what are we staking our hope in? Are we looking to our lives and saying, I'm awful? Or are we looking to the work of Christ that was done in our lives? That's the question. If we are standing on our own merit, absolutely, we should be trembling with fear. But if we are standing there resting fully in the finished work of Christ on our behalf, there's nothing for us to fear. And that ties into our assurance as believers, our assurance of salvation and what that looks like, which we could go on for hours talking about that. But that really boils down to what are we looking for or looking to for our salvation as we do stand before him on that judgment day. Pressing on, we're running out of time. Dave, this gets to what you were talking about earlier. We see that the bodies of believers after death lay in a state of rest, still united to Christ, awaiting the resurrection. See here that God does not view the dead bodies of believers as worthless, being of no further use. On the contrary, he regards them as precious, awaiting the day he will raise them to perfection and glory with him on the last day. And I have a few questions here that we will actually, you guys can just ponder these as we are running out of time. But I have here that how should the Christian view of the body differ from that of the pagan? We discussed this a little earlier. Is the human body to be viewed as something bad? Should we long to be freed from the prison of our bodies? And even, I think Davey may have mentioned this, should this doctrine influence the level of care given to the body after death? We think of, like you were talking about, the idea of cremation.
Yeah, what happens?
Right?
God
created us from dust. Even though we've cremated the body, it's not beyond him to piece it back together. But I think it does have a practical implication in the way that we view the body. Oftentimes the idea of cremation all throughout history, pagan cultures would burn the body to the dead. Why? Because they didn't care about the bodies. It was worthless after death. For the believer, there's still value, right? That your body will be reunited to your soul one day. And so I think even in that, the world can see exemplified our doctrine in a sense, and the care that we are given and the seriousness that we give, to the body even after death. So just something to ponder. And I mean, it's not something for us to camp out on a long time, but I think it is something worth considering. And finally, have as glorious as the condition of the believer's soul is immediately after death, the condition of the wicked's soul is horrific. And you can look at that as pretty straightforward. the torments that await the soul of the wicked immediately after death. And again, this is prior to them standing before the judgment seat of God. Their torments immediately begin, just as that blessed state immediately begins for the believer. And quickly, the last question here, question 90. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous being caught up to Christ in the clouds shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. Just by quick note, there are two classes of people to be caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus. There are the dead in Christ, who we've been talking about, those who have died, their souls have gone immediately to heaven, but their bodies remain in the grave. And then there will be those living Christians at the time of Christ's return, who will never see this separation. On the day of judgment, the people of God will be judicially separated from the wicked as they are set on Christ's right side. These two groups of people will never again have the slightest contact or interaction with one another. This is the distinction that's being made here in the Catechism, as it says that those people will be set to the right side of God. They're being separated by God himself from the reprobate. And I have here what is meant by the saying that the righteous shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted. And I actually brought here Johann Voss describes this beautifully, I think, and so I'm going to read him rather than try and put it in my own words. He says this means, A, that the Lord Jesus Christ, acting as judge, will publicly declare before the whole universe that these people who have been persecuted and reproached because of their faith in him are his own people, upon whom his special love has been bestowed, and whom he has redeemed from sin to be his spiritual body. And B, that Christ, acting as judge, will pronounce his people to be not guilty of the slightest sin, and perfectly righteous before the law of God, because he himself has borne the guilt of their sins by his atonement. And because of his own perfect righteousness, which has been reckoned or imputed to them, just as if it were their own personal righteousness. This is a beautiful picture he paints here, that is the vast array of men. Every man who's ever lived stands before the judgment seat of God. Those believers who have been persecuted, who have been scoffed at, some who have been killed for the sake of Christ, he will pronounce them to be his. These are my people. These people whom you have persecuted, they are mine. And now you stand before my judgment seat. What a picture. Then I have here, what is the meaning of the statement that the saints shall join with Christ in judging reprobate angels and men? Again, this is a beautiful picture that Voss paints here. This truth, which is set forth in 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, does not mean that the saints will have authority of their own to determine the eternal destiny of angels or men, for this solemn function belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Rather, the meaning is that the saints shall join or concur with Christ in the sentence which he will pronounce upon the wicked angels and men. As Christ pronounces sentence, the saints will give their assent, approving of his judgment as righteous. As Satan and the wicked angels have grievously troubled and afflicted God's people for thousands of years, and as wicked men have oppressed and persecuted and reproached God's children, it is very fitting that the saints, having been vindicated by the great judge, shall join in the sentence to be pronounced upon the fallen angels and wicked men. It's a pretty amazing thought that we will join with Christ in that. And though we too are wicked, as Christ's elect, as those who have been persecuted, I agree with Voss. It is fitting. I think that God allows us to be a part of that process. So I have, on the day of judgment, all the elect will be welcomed into heaven as complete personalities, both body and soul. And we have, why can we not have perfect blessedness here and now? It tells us we cannot see our Savior face to face. Bodily sickness and pain prevent total blessedness now. Sin that remains within us even after salvation, and because we live in a fallen and wicked environment. The saints will have immediate vision of God the Father. Here the word immediate does not mean instantaneous, but it's talking about we will see Him directly. We will see Him face to face, as we described earlier. There will be nothing between us and God. This idea that we will immediately see God's face was often a comfort to many of the great martyrs throughout history. I don't know if you spend much time reading the accounts of the great martyrs of the faith throughout history, but I would encourage it if you don't. I think it stirs up in us something that we have trouble stirring up in ourselves, and is a reminder of God's grace even to the end. This idea of seeing Christ face to face instantaneously was often the last thought that would pass the mind of these men, and it would be their great hope as they died. And one of those men, James Renick, said this as he was facing the scaffold. He said, "Farewell, sweet Bible, and preaching of the gospel. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars, and all sublunary things. Farewell, conflicts with a body of death. Welcome, scaffold, for precious Christ. Welcome, heavenly Jerusalem. Welcome, innumerable company of angels. Welcome, general assembly and church of the firstborn. Welcome, crown of glory, white robes, and song of Moses and the Lamb. And above all, welcome, O thou blessed Trinity and one God. O eternal one, I commit my soul into thy eternal rest." He looked joyfully, hopefully, to what he was fixing to experience in a matter of moments. He no longer, as Matt alluded to, he no longer needed the Bible. He no longer needed that to see Christ. He no longer needed the moon and the stars and the works of creation to experience God. He knew he was only moments away of seeing Him face to face in fullness. And this was his great hope that allowed him to go to the scaffold and die joyfully for the sake of Christ. Finally, though the work of glorification begins in the elect at the moment of our justification, it will not be fully realized until the last day. This is the fruition that this final question speaks of. This fruition is man's attaining the final goal for which he was created. The shorter catechism question number one is, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this goal, this ultimate end of man, the reason he was created, is called the fruition of God. Because only in perfect communion with God can this fruit be produced by any human. And finally, if man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then heaven will not be a state of eternal idleness. We talked about this, or Jeff did, in the doctrine of work. But we will be working, not toiling, but working to the glory of God, because our ultimate end, the goal in our creation was to glorify and enjoy God. And we will spend eternity being able to do that in fullness and in perfection, as our soul and bodies have been perfected and united together once again in heaven. Any questions before we close? Okay. Let's pray.